Well, good morning, everyone. Lovely to see you all. And do keep that your finger in that page, Galatians 5, although we are going to be having at least two other readings of more than a few verses. So we need to press on, don't we? So there should be a slide up there. There we go. Anyone know who that is? He's been in the news a fair bit this last week. Doesn't matter if you don't know his name. I don't need to mention it. Some of you will. Anyhow, he's a Lord, and he's a picture of morality, isn't he? Everything that one would hope an English gentleman would be, one who sits in the House of Lords. This man presented himself publicly as a model of morality, of uprightness, an honorable man. And, of course, this was how he was exposed. In his private life. This was just last week or the week before last, wasn't it? Sadly, in private, it was like a different person entirely is revealed. So, who we are in public and who we are in private can be very different, can't they? We all want people to see us positively, and we spin our lives accordingly. We want the first slide to be seen, not this slide. Of our lives. That's how we are. We hide from others things that we think are negative. Well, today we begin a summer series that will teach us that as Christians, what or who we are publicly on the outside must be consistent with what we are privately on the inside. And this series is going to be called The Fruit of the Spirit, or growth in grace. And just as we had a series verse that linked our recent series on the Trinity, anyone remember that what that was? 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the comfort or fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Well, so we have a couple of verses that are going to be our linking series verses for this summer series, Galatians 5, 22 and 23, that have been read out by Peter already. And are there on the screen for you. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Start memorizing those verses now. They'll be very helpful to you. In our recent series on the Trinity that we've just completed, one of the big lessons we learned has been this. As Christians, we do the things we do because we are what we are. That will be a phrase that will be familiar to you if you've been in church for the last 12 weeks or so. We are what we are because of who God is and all that he has done for us. We don't just do praise, welcome and caring. We are, if we are Christians, a people of praise who care and welcome because that's what we are. And we do these things because God is worthy of our praise. He calls praise from us. And because God has welcomed us in his Son. And because God cares for us, especially in his Spirit. Now, how do we know whether someone professing to be a Christian is a fraud or not? How do we know that our own profession of faith, I am a Christian, that's my profession of faith, will meet with God's agreement or not? How do we know if someone is just going through the motions, just turning up Sunday by Sunday and putting on the clothes of religion, doing the stuff they think they should do, but hiding what really makes them tick in private, not letting anyone really get to see that side of them? Can we see what that is? Any idea what that is? Is that a wolf in sheep's clothing? Let's turn to Matthew 7. That's where we find out about wolves in sheep's clothing. This is summer series, so I thought I'd do some pictures. It may not last till next week. So this is the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' teaching. And verses 15 to 20, Jesus says these things. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. So verse 15, outside they're one thing, inside they're quite another thing, a much more dangerous thing. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thorn bushes? The test is the harvest that their life produces, Jesus says. We don't go to a thorn bush to pick grapes. If you do, you're going to be unsuccessful. We go to a grapevine, don't we? We don't go to a thorn bush to pick figs. We go to a fig tree. So Jesus is saying in that section essentially this: you will recognize who my people are by their fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, verse 18, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. And Jesus goes on, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So on the last day, there will be many surprises and shocks for those who profess to be believers. Some who claim to be Christians will be excluded from the paradise to come with the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns. They will present the things they did to Jesus as evidence of their sincerity, and they will have done many mighty works in the name of Jesus Christ, as listed there. But verse 21, somehow they fail to do, critically, the will of the Father who is in heaven. We can do many mighty things as Christians in the church, in Christ's name, and yet not please our Father in heaven. Now, fruit that our Father in heaven looks for are those telltale qualities the church has historically called them virtues, Christian virtues, that unmistakably reveal whether we are Christians or not. They are called the fruit of the Spirit. Where they are present, it's unmistakable that someone's profession is sincere. That is because they can only be produced in us by the Spirit of God. We cannot manufacture those fruits, those virtues, ourselves and in our own strengths. Technically, they're called exotic fruits. They don't naturally grow in the human heart. They have to come from somewhere else. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Particular qualities of Christian elements to these virtues. And we'll find out how those are defined as we go through this series. Now, it's the Father's will, thinking about Matthew 7, that our lives produce this harvest, not that we go around doing lots of stuff in Jesus' name, although that we will do that. But fundamentally, it's the Father's will that our lives produce fruit that he's looking for. And do that more and more abundantly. Not that we're content with one orange on the tree. We want a whole tree full. That's what pleases our Father in heaven. And that's what's acceptable to him and brings him glory. And this fruit collectively is called in the Bible a harvest of righteousness. That's what God's looking for from our lives, a complete harvest of righteousness. So you don't look at one of those quality things, well, I'm going to focus on love and not worry about the other eight, because if I get love, I've got it sorted. A harvest, all these things. All these things should be bearing fruit in our lives as a harvest, a rich harvest of righteousness. Now, the good news is that we will not only learn how to test the genuineness of our faith as we see evidence of these exotic fruits in our lives, and so come to a firmer assurance about our eternal well-being. But we're also going to learn through this series how to grow in grace, how to encourage the production, as it were, of that fruit, how to cooperate with God in such a way as to produce more fruit that he's looking for, because God is wanting to do that in us. So, some basic theology about righteousness. There we are. A good tree produces good fruit. We're all made, Bible teaches us in the beginning, we were all made in the image of God. We are made in the image of God, our Creator. We were made, as it were, to be in a right relationship with God. That is, to relate rightly to God, our Creator. To fully enjoy his love and to display his glory to all and everything. We were, image of our Creator, we were, as it were, a chip of the old block. Like father, like son, we bore our Maker's image. That's how it was in the beginning when God made our first parents, Adam and Eve. In Adam, in the beginning, collectively, the Bible views us as all being in Adam at the beginning. It's as if we were all there, the whole human race. Collectively, in the beginning, we were a good tree producing nothing but good fruit. In Adam, in the beginning. But then, Adam sinned. And when Adam sinned, the image of God in us was permanently corrupted, perverted. The tree became diseased, as it were, by sin. And whatever we now produce, even the best bits of our lives, are corrupted by sin. We can no longer relate rightly to God because our lives cannot please him. We fear his punishment for our sin. We know that we are unrighteous. We are not worthy of him. That is the tree we now are. As sinners, our lives yield a harvest of the flesh. Verse 19 of our reading in Galatians talked about that harvest of the flesh. That list that Peter read out. And then Jesus himself said another list in Mark 7. Jesus went on, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean, unrighteous before God, unfit for God. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. Would you want that tree in your garden? What would you do with it? You'd chop it down, wouldn't you? That's what mankind has become in Adam after he sinned. We produce nothing that is good for God. That's the theology, a little bit of it. And then Jesus is sent as a second Adam, born of a woman, yet without sin. Why? To restore the image of God in us, to fulfill all righteousness for us, to live, to use those words, the perfect clean life that we can't. A new and healthy tree is planted by God, capable of producing fruit that pleases God. Jesus Christ is the righteous one. He is the image of the invisible God. In Jesus, we see perfect reflection of the image of God. Now, when we place our faith in Jesus Christ to save us and say sorry for our unrighteousness, for our sin, that harvest of disgusting stuff that comes off us, we are transferred from Adam's tree, the old tree, into Christ, into the new tree. That's how the Bible explains it to us. And Christ's righteousness is credited to our account. We are grafted in to him. And what Jesus is, we become through Jesus. So we are viewed by God as righteous because we are in Christ, not because of anything we have done. We happen to be in a different tree altogether. So as Christians, the righteousness of Christ can now transform our lives. So you can say God formed us, sin deformed us, Christ transforms us. Okay, that's the process, essentially. We can now be conformed, transformed into the image of Christ and not remain in that broken image that's in Adam. That's all achieved now through the working of the Holy Spirit who is given to all believers. So a harvest of righteousness can be produced in us, but only because we are connected by faith to Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit is working in us. So in John 15, this is a verse that came out when I was speaking on God the Father. Jesus says, I am the vine. This is the tree image. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me, faith in Jesus Christ, united to him in faith, and I in him, he will bear much fruit. And then, strikingly, apart from me, you can do nothing. Because if you're not in Christ, you're somewhere else. And that means you're in the old tree, Adam, and you just cannot produce anything that's good. Apart from Jesus, you can do nothing. Okay, isn't that interesting how Christians very often think it's what I do that gives me worth in God's sight. Apart from Jesus, you can do nothing. Jesus has done everything. We must remember that as we go through this series. We can do nothing that leads to righteousness. We can do nothing that pleases the Father, nothing that leads to eternal life apart from Christ. So the question is, as we kickstart this series, is are you in Christ? Have you decisively and unambiguously placed your personal faith in Jesus Christ to save you for eternity and deliver you from your unrighteous sin? If you have, will you identify yourself publicly with the Lord's people, his church on earth, through baptism? Declare to all that you are in Christ and want to remain in him for the rest of your days, that he is your Savior, that you've departed from the old tree, the way of sin. Will you do it? You see, to be a Christian, you first have to become a Christian. To become a Christian, we must place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and repent before God of our sin. And we need to do that personally. I can't do it for you. In some churches, a priest will do that for you. But that's not how it works. We repent and put our faith in Jesus personally. And God receives us personally. And that's wonderful. Are you in Christ or are you outside of him? Now, there are several worldly responses to that simple theology on righteousness and unrighteousness. Many who don't want to be in Christ, who aren't Christians, try other ways to please God. Maybe putting faith in Jesus Christ in the simple way that I've just said is just too simple for them. Or maybe it requires an admission of guilt, admission of failing before God, that they're just not prepared to make because they've never admitted they've failed at anything yet. Or maybe it requires an admission of helplessness and weakness. Peter had to come to terms with that, didn't he? He thought he was all strong, and he had to find out how weak he was. Or they believe that they are inherently good people. They think the tree they're on is good enough. I can produce fruit that pleases God all on my own. No one else has ever done it, but I can do it. I don't need to be in Christ. God will accept me because I'm good enough. And so they determine that they will do the things that they think will please God. Well, Isaiah 64 has something to say about that. All of us have become like one who is unclean. That is, we're in that unclean tree that produces only unclean fruit. And all our righteous acts, everything we do to try to put good fruit on that tree, are like filthy rags. We just can't produce good fruit. A bad tree simply cannot produce good fruit. Okay, moving on then to the fruit of the Spirit and love. So this is now thinking about Galatians 13 to 26, which has been read. So it will come as no surprise when we look at that list in Galatians 22 to 23 of the fruit of the Spirit. The first one, that the Apostle Paul mentions is love. Where does this love spring from? Well, Peter already pointed us to that this morning as he led for us. God is love. 1 John 4, verse 8. And we were reminded of that recently in our series on the Trinity. We were also reminded that the great discovery of the gospel is the love that our Father in heaven has for us. Before we place our faith in Jesus Christ, while we're trying to, as it were, make ourselves right with God in our own strength and by our own means, deep down, we always knew that we were never going to be worthy, never going to make it, never going to get the pass mark. And so deep down, what we feared was judgment and punishment. We feared wrath from the Father, anger, just anger and punishment. And what we discover through Jesus is forgiveness. And when that forgiveness comes, and we are given that forgiveness, we are met with a tidal wave of love that just keeps flowing out to us. We sang about a tide of love. That's what meets the believer when he first puts his trust in Jesus and is forgiven. He encounters love. High tides are a good thing, aren't they? I nearly lost my car last night due to a high tide. Just got it out in time. Half an hour later, I think we would have been wrecked. High tide of God's love, filling our life with his love. Let's turn to Luke 7. Learn a bit more about that. Luke 7, page 1041. I think a story here will say much more than I can say, as it were, through preaching. This is a wonderful and beautiful story. Will teach us a great deal about love, Christian love. Verse 36, right-hand column. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. It was an expensive flask, we're told in another gospel. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she's a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he cancelled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? You think about the answer yourselves. Before we go to the next verse, you get the answer in your head. Which one will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he cancelled the larger debt." Jesus said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my head with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much." And then tellingly here, "But he who is forgiven little, loves little." The fruit of Christian love is born in us as Jesus brings us forgiveness. And through that forgiveness, we experience the love of the Father in heaven personally through the Holy Spirit shed abroad in our lives and hearts. Now, someone who's not had their sins forgiven in this way cannot have this love. For deep down, they know their sin still remains unforgiven and that they're not right with God. A careless Christian who has not taken the time to consider how much they have been forgiven, will only love a little bit. How much do you consider that you have been forgiven? Or if you have not yet come to Christ for forgiveness, how much do you consider that you might need forgiveness were you to come to meet with your God? A lot or a little? Big question. It's a key question. See, a careless Christian and a careless person will consider that they only need to have been forgiven a little bit. Someone who's not really thinking honestly about themselves. If you're a believer, I want to ask you a question. Do you love a lot or a little? See? I just want to make a simple point this morning. How much you love, truly love in a Christian way, is directly connected to how much you understand that you've been forgiven by Jesus. If you haven't had that experience of forgiveness, then you've got no hope trying to express Christian love. I've met many Christians who tend to, we tend to forget that we've been forgiven. Now, a careful Christian, one who takes the time to meditate regularly on how much they've been forgiven, will be full of this love that the woman showed to Jesus. Flows from God into our lives and out to others. What fruit of love has your experience of forgiveness, if you are a Christian, produced in your life? And is it growing? Was it strong once when you had that strong sense of forgiveness? Or has it just been taken for granted? What does this Christian love look like then? Let's just see if we can describe it. I'm not going to define it more than I just have. Let's just quickly look at what it might look like. Firstly, I think it's a love that constantly wants to express gratitude in thought, word, and deed to Jesus. Okay? So everybody can experience and express love at some level. A Christian, and only a Christian, is grateful for Jesus, for his love for them, and dying for them, for the forgiveness he's brought them. It's a love that is centered on Jesus, it's inspired by Jesus, it's thankful to Jesus, and makes the person want to worship Jesus, to sing songs of praise about Jesus, to pray and talk to him, to know him. See, it's not Christian love that is content to say Jesus is just a good man. That's not Christian love born in you. It's not Christian love that sings praises on a Sunday and forgets Christ on Monday. That's not Christian love. Christian love fills a life with Jesus. Our thoughts never want to be straying far from Jesus, who he is and what he's done for us. I try to put it into one simple phrase, and this is what I came up with. Christian love is thankfulness to Jesus for the forgiveness he's brought us, put into action. It's not complete, but I think it says something about the essence of Christian love. Thankfulness to Jesus for the forgiveness he's brought us in action. That's what you see with that lady. Secondly, it's sacrificial and not self-serving. The jar that the lady used was an expensive jar of ointment. It cost her to show that love to Jesus. Not just the ointment, but also she was going to a house and making a fool of herself, wasn't she? People were going to look down their noses at her. They knew who she was. But she didn't allow that cost to stop her. She wanted to serve Jesus with her love. And Jesus himself said, "As I have loved you, so you are to love one another." How did Jesus love us? Gave his life for us. So it's not a self-serving love. Any form of Christian love that you are under the impression means that people serve you can't be Christian love. Jesus served us. And he tells us to serve one another. That's close to Christian love. Out of gratitude to Jesus for our forgiveness. So Christian love is not Christian love unless it's self-denying, sacrificial, and serving others. From its source, rooted in the love of God the Father, it centers on Jesus, through whom we've received forgiveness, and flows into a life of grateful obedience to Jesus. It will set the tone of our praise. We will sing hymns this morning because we are just thankful to Jesus for bringing us to the love of the Father, for sins forgiven. When we see those words on the page that say, "Here is love," our hearts go, "Yes." We're not looking for somebody at the front to drum up some emotion in us. It's from within. The truth of God's word and the truths that are laid out in those hymns call us to praise him because they witness to what Jesus has done for us. It will set the tone of our welcome and of our caring life. So let's ask you briefly, is your praise life a response of gratitude to Jesus, or is it a Sunday duty? Do you welcome people into your life as a gratitude of love to Jesus because you long for them to know Jesus, or because someone tells you you should? Will you come to this event this afternoon if you're going to come because actually it's in the church calendar and that's what I therefore have to do? Or will you come looking for an opportunity to express the love of Jesus out of gratitude to him that you've received forgiveness? You're right with God. You're going to mix with people who need that. That's something of Christian love in action in terms of welcome. And the same in caring. And the New Testament is very strong in the whole caring element when it comes to love. We are to love one another. By our love for one another, all people will know that we're his disciples. That will cost us. It will be sacrificial. It will mean we have to deny ourselves. Is your life a response of love to Christ? What does this Christian love not look like then, very quickly? It does not look like someone trying to earn God's love. You ever tried to earn God's love? By doing the things they think will please God. It doesn't look like that. Christian love is a response to God, not something we do to get to God. It's not a means to an end, to try to get into God's good books or to stay in his good books. It does not look like a list of do's and don'ts. To love God, I must do this or I must not do that. Very often when someone becomes a Christian, they're given a list of things they should not do. It may not be a written list, but they're told very early on, don't do that, do this, don't do that, do this. Read my Bible, pray every day, must not swear, must not do this. Well, those are good things. Okay? But the danger is that in keeping the rules, we forget that they were only ever intended to describe how someone who's met the love of the Father through forgiveness responds to Jesus. Much deeper beneath those rules. And when you just start relying on the rules, you've lost the plot. So those are kind of typical acts of gratitude, rather than means by which to stay in God's good books. We read our Bible as often as we can because God's word brings us to Jesus. Is that why you read your Bible? It brings you your Savior to you and renews your love for him. We put away swearing because we want to become more like Jesus. We don't want to become less like him. We want to become more like him. We want to be transformed into his image and renewed into the image of God through the righteousness of Jesus. That old broken image we want destroyed. The things we do and don't do as Christians are supernaturally inspired response to Jesus. That's why in verse 6 of chapter 5 of Galatians, Paul says something like this, that what counts now when we come to faith in Jesus is this, faith working itself out in love. It does not look like a blank sheet of paper. That's another point. Some people mistakenly think that because all that matters now is faith working itself out in love, that there's no longer any do's and don'ts. There are no rules at all. And they use their freedom, their newfound freedom, to behave as they please. And of course, in Galatians 5, the apostle speaks about that, about how they were backbiting and devouring one another and being unpleasant to one another, all in the name of Christian freedom. But we've already seen that this must be false thinking. For we are saved for a purpose, to produce a harvest of righteousness. And we know that that harvest of righteousness is, as Paul goes on to explain, in the fruit of the Spirit. Selfishness and self-indulgence are not part of that harvest. And it does not look like someone trying to pay for forgiveness. So we become a Christian and then we think, oh, I owe Jesus so much, I'm going to try and pay it all back. So you've moved on, haven't you? You've moved on from gratitude to repayment. Doesn't look like that either, does it? See, gratitude is not trying to pay a debt. It's simply being thankful for what you've received. And anyway, we could never repay the debt we owe to Christ. So don't try to. Be thankful and allow his love to flow through your life. And why do some Christians then come across as unloving? Ever met an unloving Christian? Tricky question to ask in public, isn't it? Well, surely it will be because they've forgotten the key basic fact that they are a forgiven sinner. If we see that the root of the fruit of Christian love is attached to forgiveness received from Jesus, if we forget that we've been forgiven, or we belittle what it means to have been forgiven, we will stop loving people as Christians. As night follows day and day follows night, that's what will happen. Forget or overlook the forgiveness you have received through Jesus, and very quickly, even though you may be doing the same things as you were doing before, your attitude of gratitude will disappear, and along with your Christian love, and people will feel it immediately. So finally then, how can I grow in this love? Five things. One's missing. Can we get the thing at the top? Can you open it up? Maybe it's got closed up in the top. Fair enough. So how can, there's a first one, but it's a hidden one. I'm not going to tell you. No. How can I grow in this life? How do I walk by the Spirit? How do I get this fruit to be born in my life? How do I live by the Spirit? First of all, you've got to be in Christ, okay? That's the first thing. I said that already. Five things. Firstly, ask Jesus daily to grow his life and love in you. Okay? Your life as a Christian depends upon Jesus. You are the branch in the vine. The vine supplies the life to the branches. And from the branches comes the fruit. So, look to Jesus to do it all. Talk to him. Tell him he is your life. Ask him to flood your life with his life. Secondly, that life that comes from Christ kind of has, I think the Puritans used the word conduits or pipes through which it flows to us. And they are the Bible, praying, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. Make full use of those as you have opportunity. Not routinely, not because you're told to do it, but to seek Christ, to feed on him, and to know him more. Don't see them as an end in themselves. I read my Bible because someone's told me to read it. I don't know why I'm doing it. Read your Bible to come closer to Jesus. Thirdly, examine yourself to see if your heart is divided in any place. Have you given your love to another? Stay loyal to Jesus. Fourthly, exercise the grace given you. It's pointless doing steps 1 to 3 if you're not going to put it into practice, isn't it? So the Holy Spirit will surely give you opportunities. I think the same day you ask him, he will give you the opportunities to do exactly what you're asking him to help you do. To put your love for Jesus into practice and service. Now, point is, when that happens, you've got to do it. Okay? Now, the Puritans used to say this, you must especially do it when there's a risk involved. Don't do it when it's safe. That's interesting, isn't it? They were saying that 300 years ago. Do it when there's a risk. You will have the opportunities. Just do it. Whether it's at home, whether it's at work, leisure, church. If the Holy Spirit prompts you to do something as a result of Christian love, flowing from that prayer life and talking to Jesus, you need to do it to help you grow. Fifthly, don't be afraid when people mock you or ridicule you or reject you. Just follow Jesus. Understand that's how they treated Jesus when he was on earth. They rejected him and despised him. Be encouraged that you're being restored into the image of your Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. Amen.